Good morning. Let's pray before we get started today. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your scriptures. We know that every word of yours is true and helpful. And so we ask this morning as we look into your word that you would give us alert minds and open ears and humble hearts, that we would receive your truth not just as information, but that there would be transformation today. And we recognize that can only happen by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first question to ask you this morning, any competitive people in the house? If you are a competitive person, put up your hand. If you live with that competitive person, you know what I mean. Somebody who hates to lose, the kind of person who always has to win, even with your kids. You're playing your five-year-old in Scrabble, whatever it is, you've got to beat them. You've got to teach them about life, teach them about the way that the world works. There are a lot of competitive people around, and we love them. We're also annoyed by them and sometimes made insecure by them. Winning is important. Winning is important in this world. You've heard the saying, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. That's a good saying, but someone's shaking their head already. That's not the way things work in the world, right? The world gives lip service to fair play, but you don't get to hoist the Stanley Cup and skate around the ice just by fair play, right? Because at the end of the day, you've got to win if you want that trophy. And what's true in sports is true in business. I know a number of you are in business. You manage businesses, and I was watching a show where business men and women present their businesses for rich investors who will judge them on their pitch and then maybe invest or not. And I saw there was a guy who invented synthetic ice, synthetic hockey ice. Have you seen this? You can use it year round. You can use it for hockey practice. You can use it for figure skating. And this guy, as he was presenting, he made the mistake of saying, "I'm not trying to say that I'm better than anybody else in this business." And the moment that he said it, it was over. Like the moment that he said those words, nobody wanted to invest in him because they said, you're not somebody that we want to put our money on because we need someone who's got to win, right? You don't exist as a business to simply get along with other businesses. You exist to get ahead of other people because it's all about profit. And what's true in sports is true in business, and it's also true in the world's governments, right? Nations will try to get along, so we have the United Nations, but when push comes to shove, if a country feels threatened, it's gonna do whatever it has to do to defend its citizens, to protect its borders, to hold on to its power. And what we see over and over again in the history of the world is that, you know, nations will try to get along until one nation says, you know what, I could probably take them. I could probably win, you know, and they look over the border, over the fence at the next country and say, I want that. And that's how wars, many wars, great and small, begin in this world. The need to dominate, the need to win is fierce. And we find that in the history of the Bible. When you're reading the Bible, you see that there's a struggle for dominance among various nations. And the people of God, the nation of Israel, are often caught in the middle of it. In fact, if you read the Bible, times of peace and prosperity are very rare for the nation of Israel. In fact, most of the time, it's kind of getting tossed around, finding itself in the middle of conflict, threatened by nations that are more powerful than they. And we know that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that the freedom and peace that we enjoy is actually rare in the history of Christianity. Like living in a country where your beliefs are respected and you can worship freely, like we don't realize that is actually rare. That's a gift that we've enjoyed here in Canada, a country that has been founded on biblical principles, and we've enjoyed this freedom. And yet what we're seeing is that those freedoms have been eroded, or they're slowly being eroded. So in the news, there's this battle over conscience rights of doctors, and we've seen with Trinity Western Law School, Christian Law School, its accreditation is being threatened simply because of what the school believes, and we've seen some victories lately, but yet we see this overall kind of pattern as Christians that we're sort of losing our dominance in the culture. And as Christians, we need to face up to the fact that we're on the losing side. We're not the majority anymore, right? We may go to a Jets game and we hear the national anthem that still has those words, God keep our land, but people have a lot of different ideas about who that God is and the relevance of that God for our lives today. And so we've got to come to terms with the fact that we as Christians are on the losing side of our culture. Now, let's not get whiny, because we have it really good still, don't we, compared to a lot of Christians in the world. Was reading this on the Voice of the Martyrs website back in September in India. 6 Christian lay leaders were invited to a man's house to pray for his sick wife. And while praying, a group of people arrived at the house, forced the Christians outside, and beat them. And then they took 6 of these men to the police station, filed charges against them, accusing them of forcing people to convert to Christianity, and these men ended up spending a month in prison before they were released. And so here's the question for you. Would you go to a prayer meeting if you knew that there's a 50-50 chance you might get beaten up and put in jail for a month? All right, would you come out and say, okay, I just did my time, I just did my month, now when's the next prayer meeting? You know, who are we going to visit next? You probably think twice about it. And that's what a lot of Christians in this world are dealing with. They're dealing with oppression for their faith. And so we need to get ready for that. We need to build up our immune system. Some of you winter, you know, you're taking those fizzy tablets you put in your water, or you're spraying, you know, those herbal ginger whatever. I'm taking that like every day because I'm trying to build up my immune system so that I can resist sickness when it comes. And as Christians, in the same way, we've got to build up our immune systems for the winter that's coming, for opposition and oppression that is increasing. You've got to be strong, because we don't want to be whiny Christians. We don't want to be negative Christians. We don't want to be scared. We want to be joyful and confident. We want to be able to love our neighbors as ourselves and not cave in. And so we've got to be strengthened and be ready for what is coming. And here's the truth. You'll never be able to endure opposition and oppression for your faith unless you have confidence in God. Unless you have confidence that Jesus is going to win. And that if you're on his team, you're going to win. If you don't get that, if you don't have a deep conviction that Jesus will win and I will be on that winning team someday, you won't be able to endure losing today. And so what I'm trying to do is help us consider, you know, can we lose today in view of an eventual win? And that's what we see in this text in Isaiah today, chapter 9, page 607 in the Pew Bible if you need one, or turn there in your own Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, some amazing truths that are going to help us strengthen our immune system, so to speak, to be able to deal with oppression for our faith. So just to recap, here's where we've been the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 9, and we saw that through Isaiah, God promised to shine his light on his people that were walking in darkness, and that Jesus ultimately was the fulfillment, the light that came into this world. And then last Sunday, Pastor Ben pointed us to verse 3 that spoke of the joy that God is going to give his people through the Messiah. He's going to multiply joy for the people. And now in verse 4 and 5, we see the reason for that rejoicing. Okay, in that little word for at the beginning of verse 4, F-O-U-R, then you have the word for, F-O-R. And I know that so many of you, like me, are allergic to grammar, right? How many of you are like, ah, oh, grammar, this is a conjunction, what's a conjunction again? You know, this is important for reading the Bible, and that's one of the reasons why we have Pew Bibles, so that you can look at words and put your finger on the page and understand how things connect, because if you understand how these sentences connect, there are amazing things that you'll see about God. And so here you see the reason for rejoicing. What is the reason? For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. And then verse 5, another 4. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Some of you are thinking, that's our Advent sermon text for today. Wait for it. Okay, there's some incredible things to see here. Let's zoom in and just take the next 5 minutes to explain this text. Keep your eyes on the text. Work with me. Work with me here. Don't be passive. Be active. Be engaged. So who is the you referred to? Verse 4, for you have shattered their oppressive yoke. The you is the Lord, God. And we know this from the context. We also know that the you at the end of verse 4 is the same you referred to at the beginning, just as you did on the day of Midian. And that's referring to God's rescue of his people from the Midianites, which Pastor Ben read about from the book of Judges. And we're going to get to that in a moment. So who's being oppressed? In verse 4, their oppressive yoke, their shoulders, their oppressor. It's the people of God. The nation of Israel in general, and Judah in particular. Now, who is the oppressor? Well, in the immediate context, if you read those chapters, you'll see that it's the nation of Assyria. But more broadly, it's the nation of Egypt. We get that those words, yoke of oppression, which often refers to Egyptian bondage. But the book of Isaiah is talking about oppression, not only for this time, the time of King Ahaz, but also the nation of Babylon that would eventually attack them in the future. And in a broader sense, those powerful forces in every generation that oppose the people of God, the oppressor. Why is verse 4 described in the past tense? Okay, more grammar for you. Past, present, future tense. This is past tense. You're with me? You're with me? I've got you with me? Okay. You have shattered. That's the past tense. Why is he speaking in the past tense? It's because Isaiah is saying, this is a done deal. Like, this is sure to happen. Just like we use that phrase, done. Like, if you were to go on vacation and you've got a dog and you ask your friend, hey, can you feed my dog when I go away on vacation? And your friend says, it's done. What do you understand him to mean? You understand him to mean, by speaking in the past tense, that it's sure to happen. I will definitely do that for you. And that's what we see here in this prophecy of Isaiah, verse 4. You have shattered. So God is going to shatter the yoke of the oppressor, and he speaks of it in the past tense to show that it is a done deal. Now here's the outcome in verse 5. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. So the burning of the accessories of war, that's a picture of the battle ending. The battle is over, the enemy is defeated, the victory is fully and finally achieved. And so here's the message, here's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying there's going to come a day of great rejoicing because God is going to give his oppressed people a final victory over their enemies through his king. Through his king, because you read about the king in the next verse. Verse 6 and 7 talks about the king who's going to come. Now, who achieves this victory? It's God alone. Who shatters the yoke? You, God. Isaiah doesn't say they do, the people do. No, it's God who breaks this yoke, this bondage that his people are experiencing. They don't do it themselves. So this is not like Star Wars where you've got this evil empire and then you've got this rebellion and they resist the empire by their wits and their courage and then finally eventually defeat them until they build another Death Star and then another one and another one and it keeps going and going and going. This is not that story. This is nothing like that story. The people of God are in bondage and they can't actually get out of it. They can't free themselves. God has to do it for them. He shatters the yoke. And the question, here's the issue. The issue is the message of the Bible is the message of Isaiah, which is you have a problem that you can't fix. That there's a bondage, there's an oppression in your life because of sin that you can't just get out of yourself. We're a culture, we love do-it-yourself DIY projects. How many of you like do-it-yourself projects? I can fix anything. Anything that breaks, I can fix nothing, by the way, that breaks in my house. But some people can fix anything that breaks in your house. But the message of the Bible is not like, here are some instructions for your do-it-yourself project. Right? The church is not like a Home Depot. You don't come here on a Sunday to get some tips and some tools, and then you can fix your problem that you have, your sin problem, your problem. No. Church is a band of people who have been set free from slavery, and now they're called to live a new life because we know we can't save ourselves. Now, how does God free his people, give them victory over oppression? Well, here's where we get to the end of verse 4. Just as you did on the day of Midian. So the little word as is telling you there's a comparison here. Isaiah is saying God is going to set his people free kind of like he did back with the Midianites. And now we get back to this passage that Pastor Ben read in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6 and 7. You don't need to turn there right now, but I'll just give you the overview. Israel had done evil in God's sight, so God handed them over to the enemy. God handed them over to the Midianites, and the Midianites oppressed Israel. So the Israelites were poor, they were hiding in caves, they were crying out to God to rescue them, and so God sends Gideon. And Gideon, if you remember Gideon, he had an inferiority complex. Gideon said, God, why are you sending me? My family is the least in the whole tribe, and I'm the youngest in the family. You know, why are you sending me? And God says, no, I'm sending you to set my people free, and so you're going to attack the Midianite camp. He says, but you've got way too many soldiers, So send anyone who's afraid, send them home. Send them home. And so 22,000 are afraid, and they go home. And then there's 10,000. God says, that's too many people. Because if you win, you're going to take the credit for it and think that it was all about you. So what we're going to do is you're going to go down to the water to drink, and those who put their face in the water, you're going to divide between those who do that and those who lap the water with their hands. And he says, the ones who lap the water with their hands, you're gonna use them. And it's only 300 of them in the end. So he says, I'm going to take 300 of you to defeat the Midianites. And so then we read here that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Kedemites had settled down in this valley like a swarm of locusts. So this massive sea of the enemy. And their camels were like innumerable as the sand on the seashore. And so Gideon now has only 300 guys, and they don't take, you know, like, I could use some heavy weaponry if there's 300, but he says, no, he says, this is what you're going to take. You're going to take a trumpet and a jar and a torch. Each guy's going to do that. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? That's what we're doing? Yeah, we're going to go, to Longham to Quaid, get some instruments. We're going to go to Bed Bath Beyond, get a candle, get a jar. We're going to get those guys. And so they end up putting the torches in the jars to hide them at night, and then at just the right time, smash the jars, the torches, blaring on the trumpets. And the enemy got totally confused because normally the trumpet would signal a company of soldiers, right? And so they fooled them by only 300, but making them think that the army was vast that was attacking them. And so the enemy turns on themselves, and God, by miraculous power, enables these 300 to chase this whole vast enemy army away, and they end up pursuing and defeating the Midianites. Now, you can see what Isaiah means by God rescuing his people as in the day of Midian. First of all, it means that God will rescue his people in a way that is unmistakably all about his power and not theirs. That's what God did with the Midianites. Youngest guy from the weakest family with jars and torches and trumpets. Second, using this, you know, as on the day of Midian means that God will rescue his people in such a way that all the glory goes to him and not human beings. Right? Nobody, like Gideon was not going to come home sort of strutting and bragging about how awesome they did. Clearly, it was not them, it was God. Third, it means that God will rescue his people in such a way that they don't deserve. Because the Israelites were in bondage because of their sin. So they actually did not deserve to be rescued by God. But God saved them by his grace and by his power and for his glory. And so this is meant as a foreshadowing of the gospel. This is meant to point forward to what God will do through Jesus Christ, a rescue that is all his power in a totally unexpected way, according to his grace, totally undeserved. That's the message of Isaiah. That's the message of the Bible, is that every one of us is in the oppression of spiritual bondage and darkness and sin and guilt. We're heading for God's judgment. We're separated from God because of our sin, and yet God provides a way to rescue us. God provides a way, the most unexpected way, by sending his own son, who becomes weak as he becomes a human being and is put to death on a cross, rejected by the world, the light of the world, rejected by the darkness of this world, suffering for our sins. And yet, in this totally unexpected way, saving a multitude, a countless number of those who will sing his praises forever. That's what God does in Jesus Christ, and that's good news for people who can't save themselves. How do you feel this morning coming in here? Do you feel like, you know, you can do it on your own? Or do you walk in here with a sense of oppression, like, man, the world is tempting and difficult, and my sin is always there, and I'm messing up again and again and again, and my only hope is that somebody from outside of me can save me in a way that I can't do for myself. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, is that you can't save yourself, but God has made a way to save you, to forgive you, to rescue you. And if there's one thing that you've got to understand this morning is that Jesus has won the battle already. At the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." At the cross, Jesus won the battle over sin and death and Satan and hell, and he won it at the cost of his own life. And so if you will trust in him, if you'll embrace him and say yes to him and receive him as Lord and Savior, then his death becomes yours, his resurrection becomes yours, his victory becomes yours by faith. The Bible says that what Jesus began at his first coming, he will finish at his second coming. And the hope of every follower of Jesus is that he will someday put a total and complete end to all oppression in this world and bring about a kingdom of joy and freedom and peace and righteousness. That's what this is about. That's what Advent is about. That's what the church is about. That's what the Bible is about. And so the question now for us is, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? What we've been looking at this prophecy of Isaiah and looking at this message, and so we've been up sort of looking at these mountaintops of salvation and theology, but here's the question as you leave church today: what does this mean for Monday morning? What does this mean for your life this week? How does this all relate to you? Yeah, Jesus is going to win at the end, but what does that mean with how you deal with difficulty in your life today? Okay, so as we close, here are 3 points of application. Here's the first one. Confidence in Christ's victory, his final victory, enables us to be faithful when tempted to compromise.
It enables us to be faithful when tempted to compromise. So during the time of Isaiah, the people of Israel had enormous temptation to compromise with the culture around them, just as we do. Change your beliefs, just soften what you believe, hide what you believe, just get along, and then everything will be fine. That's exactly what people were doing during the time of Isaiah. They said, look, Assyria is powerful. They're dominating everyone. We've got to put the white flag up and surrender, and you know what? We can keep believing in God, but we'll have some Assyrian worship. We'll just kind of sprinkle in a little bit of worship of Assyrian gods, just enough to make them happy. And Isaiah's like, no, 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 you can't do that. You've got to be faithful to God no matter what pressure you receive from the culture. And that's the same message for us as Christians, right? We're so tempted to cave in and change what we believe to make other people happy. And so people say, like, you know, you can't be on the wrong side. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you, Christian? You really believe this old book with all of its outdated ideas about sexuality and how you should live your life and what your priorities should be? Do you really believe that old book? And so we're tempted, right? Maybe we don't believe it. Maybe we'll cut some parts out of it. Maybe we'll just leave some things out. And for many of us, we're tempted to compromise with the culture, and that compromise always comes from a lack of confidence in God's word. It always comes from a lack of confidence in the truth of Scripture and a lack of confidence that we're going to win, that Jesus is going to win in the end. There's a lot of talk about how churches in North America are shrinking. People are losing their Christian faith. I don't know if it's people losing their faith so much as some who are leaving the church who never had faith in the beginning, but it was just kind of convenient to be a Christian. Kind of, I enjoy going to church. I've got family at church. I like this whole thing. And now that mushy middle, as some people are talking about it, you've got like secular, hardcore secular, you know, atheist here and biblical Christianity here. And then there's this mushy middle that's disappearing. Because it's harder and harder to become or to live as a Christian, right? When the team's not winning, what do you really want to play on that team? And here's where faithfulness to God means you have to be willing to lose in the present, if necessary. Right? You've got to be willing to stick to your beliefs, even at the cost of your reputation, even at the cost of relationships, even at the cost of your job. It means you stay with the team, even if the team loses, because you know you're going to win. It means you don't sand off the rough edges of what you believe so that you can fit in better. It means you let the Bible shape how you think about life. It means you have convictions. You're an evangelical Christian. I know that word is so tainted, but you're an evangelical Christian in the good way, as opposed to an even jellyfish Christian over here, spineless, just go wherever the current takes you. You don't want to be that kind of Christian. Confidence in Christ's victory enables you to be faithful and not compromise. Second, it enables you to be humble when tempted to arrogance. It enables you to be humble when tempted to arrogance. Here's where we got to be really clear. Having convictions doesn't mean that you're arrogant. Okay, the world will tell us that if we have strong beliefs, we're arrogant. And that having doubts is actually humility. That's what a lot of us are led to believe, but don't buy into it. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said this, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." So here's the point, right? To have beliefs is not arrogant. What is arrogant is a self-inflated view of yourself and your accomplishments. That's arrogance. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 9, we see that the people of Israel were proud. They were arrogant. That was one of their issues, right? They were haughty. They looked down on others. And that is something that we've got to avoid. Look, you're not going to be a good witness for Jesus if you come across as arrogant. And Christians, above all people, should have a very low view of ourselves. Right? Because we know that we've been saved by God's grace and not our own merit. We've been saved by God's power and not our own works. This is the point of what we've been looking at today, right? If we didn't win, if we don't win the final victory, we can't be arrogant as if we've earned that victory, and so we can never look down on others. So on the one sense, you need to be confident as a Christian, but you need to be humble in the way that you deal with people, right? There's a breed of Christian that I think is pretty rare in Canada, because we're so nice, usually. I think our American neighbors to the south may struggle with this a little bit more than we do, but we tend to be very polite. But there is a breed of Christian that's just very cantankerous, always sort of leaving nasty comments on blogs and always defensive, always needing to win, always needing to debate others. And the fact is, we need to stand for the truth, but we need to do so humbly and lovingly. And so when you're at the family gathering at Christmas time and somebody doesn't like your Christian beliefs, or you get into a spiritual conversation, you know, the temptation is always to kind of fight or flight, right? You either, you know, you're going to come at them and you're going to attack them, or just run away and say nothing. But here's the challenge that I want all of us this Christmas, wherever we are, to be confident and yet very gracious in what we believe. Willing to share the gospel with humility, because we've been saved by grace. And we know that it's only by God's grace that our eyes have been opened to see and believe in Jesus. And so look, as a follower of Jesus, if you know that he wins in the end, you can be humble today, and you can even lose. You might lose face, lose reputation. You might lose an argument, but you're willing to, because you know that in the end, you have victory in Christ. Finally, thirdly, confidence in Christ's victory enables us to be hopeful when tempted to despair. In the time of Isaiah, it was a really dark situation for Israel, and they were just on the edge of an abyss of depression and despair. And you may be here this morning, and you feel like things are kind of hopeless in your life, and you may be tempted to give up. You maybe feel tired of dealing with the same old problems, fighting the same old sins, dealing with the same old difficult relationships. Things aren't good in my marriage. Things aren't good in my family with my kids, and I'm kind of thinking about the holidays and all the difficulties of those relationships. And you may look out then at the world, and you just see all that's going on, and you start to get really down, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? It's exactly what the people wondered in the time of Isaiah. What is going on? Where are you, God? I thought you were with us. And this is what the people wondered. Isaiah chapter 40, I'll just quote this. Isaiah says, "Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord and my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint." Here's how you can have hope. You can have hope today, not because of who you are or what you can do, but because of who God is and what he promises to do. sometimes we're tempted to despair because we're relying on ourselves instead of relying on God, and that's two sides of the same coin, pride or despair. Pride when we're doing well, despair when we're doing poorly. But when you rely on God, that leads to hope because you know that God will never leave those who trust in him. And that means that no matter how badly you've blown it, no matter how badly you have sinned, failed, messed up, there's hope because the final victory doesn't depend on you. If you think about the story of humanity as a three-act drama, we're in the second act. The second act is where things go wrong, and there's all the tension. How's it going to resolve? What's going to happen in the end? It's in the second act that things are hard. Faith is tested. The struggle is intense. That's where you find the most tension, and that's true in the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. You should read it if you haven't. In the second book, The Two Towers, you remember the battle at Helm's Deep? Maybe you've seen the movie, The Battle at Helm's Deep. There's these armies of darkness coming to oppress the men of Middle-earth. And the battle is fierce and evil is winning. And everything seems lost. And at the darkest point, do you remember what happens? Remember Gandalf promised that at dawn on the fifth day, I will be there. Look for me at dawn on the fifth day. And so at that moment when everything seems lost, over the hill comes Gandalf just as the sun rises behind him. And he's got an army behind him. And they come down the hill and the enemy is blinded by the light and they're defeated. And it's victory and peace and freedom are theirs. Today you might feel like you're losing, you're on the losing side, but here's the hope of Scripture. The Bible promises that Jesus will come in light. At just the right time, he will light up the darkness, come with armies of angels and defeat the enemy forever. No more sin, no more injustice, no more unrighteousness, no more oppression. Jesus will come. And victory will be ours. This is what the Apostle Paul said. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he said this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. If you know that, you can afford to lose in this world. Because you have Christ. And he is worth more than anything else in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to keep our confidence in Christ, in his victory. Help us to live faithfully and yet humbly. We ask that you would fill us with hope today and that we would be willing to share that hope with others, that we would be lights in a dark world, pointing to the victory of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.